Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him, that's Jesus, to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts. The angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, if you remember back to our study of Matthew and Luke's Gospels, you realize that Mark is skipping over many important events that the other two synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John cover more deeply, more thoroughly. Mark is writing down the details he's received from the preaching and the many discussions he's had with his mentor, the Apostle Peter. And so other than Peter's words recorded in the Gospel accounts, Mark's Gospel gives us the clearest look into Peter's personality. Just like Peter, Mark gives us the essentials, not that the details are unimportant. He just knows that the other Gospels give us those details, and he's in a hurry to get to the main story. His purpose in writing is to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, that he's the ultimate King of Kings, that he is God incarnate. And so Mark, as Peter would have, cuts right to the chase. This, in essence, is the condensed history of Christ's life on earth. Remember, the key word in Mark's Gospel is euthos, which is immediately. In fact, he will use the word some 41 times. The rest of the New Testament only uses it a total of 10 times. Matthew 5 times, Luke once, John 3 times, and Acts once. In other words, of the 51 uses of euthos in the New Testament, 80% of them are found in Mark's Gospel. In our passage for this morning, verses 12 through 20, Mark continues his rapid-fire pace by using the word immediately 3 times in these 9 verses. And so as writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, this is a very, very different approach than Matthew, Luke, and John. What does Mark leave out in the history of Jesus Christ? Well, just the first 30 years of his life, including such key events as his birth, his adoration by the shepherds, his dedication in Jerusalem, his worship by the wise men, his flight into Egypt and relocation in Nazareth, his visit to the temple at age 12. Instead, Mark begins with the herald of the king, because a king should have a herald. He then skips to the king's baptism, which was his official inauguration and commissioning into the ministry. And you'll remember that he is approved by the Father speaking from heaven and the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven upon him like a dove. And then in our passage for this morning, Mark's going to talk about the king's temptation in the wilderness, but only briefly. Mark devotes only 2 verses to Christ's temptation, giving us almost no details at all. Matthew has 11 verses on this topic. Luke gives us 13 verses, with both Matthew and Luke giving us a very detailed presentation of the differing aspects of the temptation and how Christ answered those deceptive challenges of Satan. Mark, for his part, gives us just a quick look at the temptation. No specific aspects of temptation are identified, and no victory over Satan is recorded. Mark then skips over Jesus' initial ministry in Judea, along with his travels through Samaria, and instead he speaks of Jesus' arrival in Galilee. He misses the first cleansing of the temple, his revealing conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and understand he is passing over a considerable amount of time in the life of Christ. And then Mark 1, verses 16 through 20, with seemingly no connection to the preceding verses, Mark moves right to Jesus' calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, not even all of the disciples. Why does Mark communicate this way? Well, he is moving rapidly to support his main point. And you'll remember that by using the term gospel, euangelion, in verse 1, Mark is making a major announcement here. In just that one word, if you understand how the word was used in that culture, Mark is making a major statement. He was telling both Jew and Gentile that he is writing to tell them about the beginning of the greatest king the world has ever seen. This is exactly what both Jew and Gentile were waiting for. This king is the creator of all things. He is the long-awaited Messiah for the Jews. He is the Son of God for everyone. He is God incarnate. And in order to move to the main point of the story, Mark moves as quickly as possible through these details that most clearly establish Christ's royal credentials. The ultimate king certainly needs a herald. And so he tells us just briefly about John the Baptizer, because John is not the focus, the king is. The ultimate king needs an authentic coronation and commissioning, and so he tells us about the Holy Spirit descending and God speaking. The king is now Holy Spirit empowered. He is now granted divine authority from God himself. This is his crowning. This is his coronation. This is his inauguration. And make no mistake, this sets Jesus Christ apart from any other earthly king who has ever existed or will ever exist. And so with this divine authority established, Mark quickly moves to demonstrate that the authority is real and it's comprehensive. And he does that by giving us three examples dealing with three realms that such a king must be able to overcome. This is no mere king. This is the greatest king of all. Three realms that such a king must be able to overcome. And that's our passage for this morning. Now watch this. If this Jesus is truly the ultimate king over all that exists, he must be able to demonstrate his royal and his divine authority over Satan and his realm. That goes beyond anything on earth. Over sin and its dominion, and over sinners in his lordship. He must overcome Satan, the author of sin. He must overcome sin and its influence. He must be able to rescue men from the results of sin, which is death, and enable them to serve him. Now let's look at these one at a time. Now right up front, Mark wants to establish that if Jesus Christ, this ultimate king, cannot overcome Satan and the forces of evil, then Jesus is not the ultimate king, Satan is. Can Jesus Christ, in his weakest moment, face and defeat the ultimate enemy, the greatest, most powerful created enemy ever? Can he overthrow the kingdom on earth currently ruled and reigned over by Satan? If he cannot, he is not the ultimate king. And he cannot establish a kingdom that is everlasting. Is this the one come to finally crush the serpent's head as Genesis 3:15 prophesied? The answer is yes. Yes, he is. Look at verse 12, and this is our first point. The king's divine authority over Satan and his realm. Now, for this to be a real test, for this to be the ultimate display of Jesus Christ's power over Satan, Jesus must be at his most vulnerable with Satan at full strength. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 12. Immediately, there's that word. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Now, that's very interesting. The king has just been coronated. There should be some sort of celebration. There should at least be a moment's pause for some rejoicing. The king has finally come. He's been coronated, but there's nothing. There's nothing in Mark's gospel to tell us of that. In all three synoptic gospels, the account of Christ's temptation directly follows his baptism. But as Mark records it, with his fast-paced style of writing, the contrast here is startling. Jesus has just heard the divine affirmation of heaven, and now immediately he's in the wilderness with Satan himself. It's here, having shown us the glory of the king, that Mark begins to portray Jesus as the suffering servant. From glory from above to ridicule and mocking from below. And this is to remind us that the most exalted one was also the most humiliated one. Notice, if you will, there's no statement of transition. Mark would not offer such a transition. Mark just jumps to the next event in his order. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Now notice, if you will, the common denominator from the baptism to the temptation is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. According to Luke verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the wilderness. We talked about this last time. You will remember that to be baptized in the Spirit, that's a common phrase in charismatic circles, to be baptized in the Spirit is to be placed at the moment of salvation into the invisible, universal body of Christ. Since you cannot lose your salvation, that is a one-time event. If you could lose your salvation, then you would need to be baptized into the universal body of Christ over and over and over and over again. Being filled with the Holy Spirit speaks of walking according to the Spirit in submission and obedience to the Word of God by confessing and repenting of your sin. And since we sin so often, as Ephesians 5:18 tells us, we need to be being filled. That's literally what the Greek says. We need to be being filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ was sinless, he was always filled with the Spirit and under the control of the Spirit. And so notice that when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, notice he immediately takes control of Jesus. Notice that Jesus immediately allows him to take control. Notice in Mark's text, it's forceful. Matthew says it this way, Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, pretty gentle, gracious, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark uses the word impelled. Impelled. The word impelled is ek, the preposition, balo. It literally means to throw, balo is the word for that, out. That's ek, the preposition, ek balo. That's a strong word. That's a very forceful word. It means to drive out or to compel one to depart. And understand, Mark is not saying that Jesus had to be forced. Rather, he is saying that the Spirit immediately took control of Jesus Christ's life. In other words, the Spirit was in control, perfectly leading Jesus to fulfill every element of the Father's plan. Jesus may not have wanted to face the temptation, but he willingly submitted to the Spirit's leading as he always did. According to 1 John 3, verse 8, John tells us that Christ understood one of the aspects of his mission on earth was to destroy the works of the devil. And that would most certainly involve dealing face to face with Satan. It's interesting to note that in the Greek here, Mark uses what is known as a historical present tense. And he uses that form of the Greek language, Koine Greek, often throughout his gospel. And the reason for that is that it is the most vivid, graphic way to describe the actions as though they are taking place before the reader's very eyes. Mark's moving fast, and he wants us to ride right along with him, understanding, not dwelling on each aspect of what he's telling us. Why the wilderness? Well, because that would provide the platform for Jesus to be without any temporal resources or human help. Here he's gone from being with multitudes, as the other Gospels tell us, to being in utter isolation. At the height of glory with the Father's commendation, to the most severe supernatural assault from hell. Geographers tell us that the Judean wilderness is an arid, inhospitable desert that stretches west from the Dead Sea toward Jerusalem, encompassing an area roughly 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. The dusty, desolate, and dangerous landscape is broken up by rocky peaks, craggy cliffs, and plunging ravines. The first Adam, tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, a lush paradise where everything was good, succumbed to sinful temptation despite being innocent and dwelling in a perfect environment. The second Adam, perfectly holy, placed the devil in the middle of a foreboding wasteland, faced the devil in the middle of a foreboding wasteland, a place utterly unlike Eden. And it was there in the parched heat of a barren desert that Jesus found himself all alone and weakened by fasting, accompanied by the fiery serpents and scorpions that lived there. Mark tells us that. He adds to the content of the synoptics by telling us that Jesus was with the wild beasts. In other words, he was completely removed from any type of human care and compassion, with only wild animals. What kind of wild beasts? Well, they probably include leopards, foxes, jackals, wild pigs. Now, why does the Spirit impel Jesus out to the wilderness? Well, Mark doesn't take the time to tell us, but Matthew does. And so in Matthew verse 1 of chapter 4 again, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, here it is, to be tempted by the devil. And so the Spirit, operating in unity with the Father, wants Jesus to demonstrate immediately that Jesus does indeed have authority over Satan and the forces of evil. Now, the Greek word for tempted, being tempted, it's the word pyrazo. That's an important word because it's a morally neutral term. It simply means to test. The testing can either be good or evil depending on the intention of the one devising the test. Because Satan is the one doing the testing here, you can know that his intent is evil, which is why in this case it is rightly translated by the English word tempt. And so get this. We know from James chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not ever tempt anyone. So God cannot be the tempter. The Holy Spirit, who is God, also cannot be the tempter. But God will allow His own Son, to be tempted by Satan and his evil forces in order that we might depend more fully on the Spirit for victory over that temptation. God doesn't tempt us, but He could allow us to be tested. If victorious, it was a test. If failure, it was temptation, but He doesn't ever tempt us. The temptation then, this temptation is not by chance, it's not by whim, and get this, it's not by the will of Satan. The Holy Spirit took Jesus out to the wilderness to be tempted, and it wasn't Satan's idea. It was God's plan, carried out by the Holy Spirit as Jesus submits to the will of the Spirit. God allowed His Son to be tested for the sole purpose that through His victory, Jesus might demonstrate His absolute power and authority over everything Satan could throw at Him. And all of it was to fulfill God's perfect purposes in authenticating the Son's authority over Satan. And in the end, Satan was defeated and God was glorified, and that's always the case. Now, notice, if you will, that the temptation is carried out over a period of 40 days. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus went the entire 40-day period without any food. That's Matthew 4, verse 2, and Luke chapter 4, verse 2. In other words, Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, is at His absolute weakest when He faces the temptation of His most powerful enemy. And as I said earlier, this was to demonstrate His absolute power and authority over Satan. If the king can defeat Satan when he's at his weakest, then what can he do to Satan at full strength? It's interesting to note that both Moses, Exodus 34, verse 28, and Elijah, 1 Kings 19, verse 8, went without food for 40 days. And it was also those same two Old Testament saints who later met with Jesus at His transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 3. Now understand, in that location, in that physical and emotional state, only God incarnate could withstand the attacks of Satan. And so this is another proof of deity. And Mark implies that Jesus was being tempted by Satan throughout the entire 6-week period. a time of testing that climaxed in the final temptation recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Understand that his body would begin to rapidly deteriorate after just 2 weeks, so that he was losing strength moment by moment as the temptation continued. Do you remember the specifics of the temptation? Very interesting. They were all aimed at attacking Jesus in his role as the suffering servant. Every aspect of the temptation is aimed at Christ's role as the suffering servant. In essence, Satan reminded Jesus of his divine prerogative and dared him to exercise those prerogatives, since he was in fact the Son of God. Why should the Son of God, the Son of the living God, suffer the humiliation of becoming man? Satan chided him. When Jesus was hungry, Satan told him to create some bread. You created the world, make yourself some lunch. When Jesus was weak, Satan reminded him that he was far more than a servant to be beaten and killed. Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and offered him dominion over all the nations of the world. Satan said, "You're better than this." How interesting that Satan offered to Jesus what was already Jesus's. Finally, the devil brought him to the pinnacle of the temple, urging Jesus to jump, to prove that he was as important as God said he was. And you'll remember each time the king refused, and each time the king answered Satan by quoting the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. Now don't miss the importance of the temptation of Jesus Christ. What Satan knows is that if Jesus fulfills his divine role as the suffering servant, then he will go to the cross and he will pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. But if Jesus rejects his role as the suffering servant, he will never be mocked or ridiculed or spit on or beaten or nailed to the cross to suffer and die for anyone's sins. In essence, the temptation is all about, you are better than this. What are you doing here? It's Philippians 2, verse 8. Jesus humbled himself, the Savior of sinful man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For the first century Jew, that is an incomprehensible statement. Those of us growing up in Sunday school, we've heard it a million times. God would humble himself in this way? What's Mark doing here? Well, understand, even though he devotes only two verses to it, this provides the pattern for the suffering servant every moment he is on earth the first time. Can I remind you, Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all things at all points in his life as we are, yet without sin. In other words, every moment of his life from his birth to his death, he was tempted to sin as we are, yet without ever sinning. And such was his lot in life in order to live a sinless life. And if at any point he would have sinned in word, thought, or deed, he would have ceased to be God and the only possible solution for the problem of sin. And so to demonstrate that Jesus was the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, with the authority to defeat Satan at every turn, Mark reminds us of Satan tempting Jesus for those 40 days when Jesus was at his absolute weakest. He could not claim absolute and complete power over sin itself if he did not demonstrate personal power in defeating Satan. And so Mark begins to describe his public ministry as that time when Jesus, at his weakest, first defeated Satan. Now look at verse 13, one last phrase there. And the angels were ministering to him. Mark implies what Matthew and Luke tell us, that Jesus was victorious every step of the ongoing temptation. The word ministering there is diakoneo. It's the word for serving or service. We get the word deacon from it. Most likely these angels cared for Jesus by their presence and prayers throughout those 40 days, and then by bringing him food at the end of the 40 days. These angels are there to assist him. To assist him, who no doubt was at the end of his life at that moment physically. And what this is still more affirmation that the Father who sent them was still so well pleased with his Son. Understand this also. We do not endure temptation to the degree that Jesus Christ did. For us, at some point in the temptation, we sin. We may not cave into the temptation, but at some point we sin. Jesus Christ in no way sinned as he endured the full fury of the temptation from Satan himself. Luke tells us in Luke 4:13 that when the devil had finished his When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. Don't miss that picturesque statement. He gave up. He walked away. Why would he not continue? He'd been defeated 4 times. Jesus had entered the wilderness as the newly commissioned king. He left as the conquering king. Well, there's a second aspect of Christ's authority that Mark wants us to see here. Secondly, the king's divine authority over sin and its dominion. Now think this through. Because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, every man born of man and woman, since Adam and Eve, is conceived in sin, born in sin, and lives in sin. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that falls short of God's perfect standard of holiness. God says in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11:45 and 19:2, you shall be holy for I am holy. There's the standard. That's God's standard. You want to be acceptable to God? You've got to be holy as God is holy. And then he repeats it in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy for I am holy. In other words, no man at any time has ever met God's perfect holy standard. That's Romans 3:23. For all, everyone, has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. As those who fall short of the glory of God, every man is destined and deserving of hell the moment he's conceived. They're the enemies of God. They're alienated from God. There's nothing they can do on their own to be reconciled with God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. And unless God does something to save man from the penalty of his sin, man will spend eternity in hell. And so what is the solution for man's sin? Answer, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what Mark gives us next by describing Jesus Christ's authority over sin and its dominion over men. Verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody. Stop right there. That's a time reference. When comparing the other gospel accounts, we know that at least, at a minimum, 6 months have passed from the temptation to this moment, at least 6 months. Mark has skipped over Christ's ministry in Judea, the first cleansing of the temple, his journey through Samaria. Instead, Mark jumps right to the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And what he's referring to here is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in terms of his preaching ministry in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. Now, Mark is going to give us more details concerning the rest of the arrest of John by Herod when he talks about John's death over in chapter 6. But for now, Mark just gives us enough information, this time reference, to let us know that this is when Christ's public preaching ministry began in Galilee. Up until this time, John was still baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus was ministering in Judea, so their two ministries never overlapped. Jesus was in northern Israel. John is ministering in southern Israel. But after John's arrest, Jesus goes back to Galilee to minister there. I should have said Jesus was ministering in Judea, and then at the arrest, he goes back to Galilee, the northern region of the land of Israel. Now, because of the, and we talked about this last Lord's Day, because of the overwhelming number of Gentiles living there in Galilee, you'll remember that the first century Jews saw the Galileans as unsophisticated country bumpkins. They were viewed as less spiritual and less educated because they were not from Judea, where Jerusalem was located. And don't miss the fact that Jesus launched his ministry in full power in Galilee, and that was an obvious rebuke to the apostasy and corruption that existed in Jerusalem at the time. You think you're so proud? I'll begin my ministry with the simple people up in Galilee. Verse 14. What happens? After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached, from the formality of the synagogues to any hillside where multitudes would listen. And by the way, God's means of getting his message to the people has always been through the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. And as we've talked about so many times before, specifically the expository preaching of the Word of God, letting the text say what the text says, giving the authorial intent of the text. Paul talks about the importance of preaching in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And the picture there is of the preacher preaching the word. What did Jesus come preaching? Look at verse 14. Preaching the gospel of what? God. That's possessive. That's a phrase we find throughout the New Testament. It's the gospel of God. It means that it comes from God. It's his message. And as we learned in verse 1, the gospel is the royal proclamation of good news that the ultimate king is coming to offer sinful men a king to receive and an eternal kingdom to be a part of. To say it another way, a royal proclamation that God has provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to a perfectly holy God. The bad news is that sinful man is deserving and destined for hell by virtue of being a sinner. The good news is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice by dying on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God in order to redeem all those who would believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and the only way to be forgiven. Specifically, God himself has provided the only possible way for sinful man to be saved from hell. And that's the message that Jesus came preaching. A divine king to worship and an eternal kingdom to be a part of. Which is why Mark describes the message the way he does in verse 15. Saying, preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is now at hand. Now, what does Jesus mean by saying the time is fulfilled? Well, this is the time that both Jew and Gentile were waiting for. A king to come who would right every wrong and deliver peace, and a peace that would be internal and external and provide a kingdom that would be everlasting. And so when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, what he's saying is that his coming marked the turning point in salvific history. Interesting, the word for time here is kairos, not chronos. Kairos does not refer to clock time or calendar time. Chronos does describe clock time or calendar time. We get the word chronology from that. Kairos speaks of the fixed point in history for an event to occur. Paul, speaking of Christ's perfect timing in coming to earth, the exact moment in time that he did, says this: when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Ephesians 1, verse 10. In other words, God sent Jesus at the perfect time to fulfill God's will to offer salvation through the chosen king, his chosen king, the Son, and to offer his kingdom to all who would be enabled to believe. And so watch this. The king came not only to demonstrate his power and his authority over Satan, but also to destroy the power of sin in the lives of sinners through the proclamation of the gospel of God. That's exactly what he says. Verse 15. Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God, what's it say? Is at hand. If the ultimate king has come, well then the ultimate kingdom has to be available. MacArthur helps us to understand this all-important concept of the kingdom. Listen carefully. He says it's best to understand the kingdom in three dimensions. There's a spiritual kingdom, there's a physical, earthly, millennial kingdom, and then there's a spiritual and physical, eternal kingdom. Jesus, as our text tells us, came offering the kingdom. Because the Jews rejected the king, Jesus withdrew the offer of the physical kingdom until later. And so right now, all who are true followers of Jesus Christ are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the invisible spiritual kingdom at the moment of salvation, into the universal church, the church of true believers. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know this. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are living in the sphere of God's blessing and salvation. And so every time God saves another sinner, transferring that sinner from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God is advanced. It moves forward. Colossians 1, verse 13. At his second coming, the rapture's not a second coming. He came to earth, born in Bethlehem the first time. He will come again to earth in the second coming. At his second coming, Jesus will establish, the king will establish his physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's exactly what we're looking at Sunday nights right now, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And during that time, all of the millennial promises and the covenants God made to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled literally. Jesus Christ will reign as the king in Jerusalem, and the entire world will be under his rule. That is the temporary physical kingdom on earth that is spoken of, depending on the context, when the word kingdom is used. And then, after the millennial kingdom, God will inaugurate the final eternal kingdom by creating a new heaven and a new earth where the triune God will reign forever and ever, and we will worship Him, those who are true followers of Christ, forever and ever. And so right now, until Christ returns to earth the second time, the kingdom consists of all who embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The King rules over and is resident in the hearts of those who belong to Him. His kingdom advances one soul at a time, and it will continue until He returns to establish His earthly reign, followed by His eternal reign. Now, the key question right here is, how does one accept this King? How does one accept the King? How does one get into this kingdom of God? Verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The word repent, metaneo, means to turn from one way to go the opposite way. Specifically, turning from following Satan, sin, and unbelief to following God, choosing not to sin, and believing that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only means of salvation from one's sin. And remember, only God can enable a spiritually dead man to repent and turn from a false god to the one true God. But that's exactly what happens in salvation. And so Mark is writing to establish Christ's authority as the ultimate King. He has shown us, albeit briefly, the King's divine authority over Satan and his realm in the wilderness, which prefigures His victory over Satan at the cross and His final victory over Satan when He throws him into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Secondly, the King's divine authority over sin and its dominion through the preaching of the gospel of God. One more category of authority: the King's divine authority over sinners in His lordship. And what Mark does now is he demonstrates, he shows that Christ demonstrated and delegated His authority through the people whom He transformed and empowered to use for the advance of His kingdom. Very straightforward. Verse 16. As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus already knew Simon and his brother Andrew. Simon, you'll know, you'll remember, would become Peter, be renamed Peter. According to John 1:35 through 42, Andrew was with John the Baptist when John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew was with John the Baptist. Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. After spending the day with Jesus, Andrew went and found his brother Simon Peter, who also came to see the Lord. That's John 1:40 through 42. We learn that Jesus continued to pursue these two brothers to leave their nets to follow Him. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. Just a few words about that. It's a large freshwater lake, is what it is. It sits approximately 690 feet below sea level. It measures 13 miles long and 7 miles wide at its most expansive points. In the Old Testament, it was known as the Sea of Chinnereth, or Gennesaret in the Greek, a form of the word of the Hebrew word kinnor, that means harp or lyre. That's what Chinnereth or Gennesaret means. And it was called that because the lake is roughly shaped like a harp. It also became known as the Sea of Tiberias in John 6 and John 21, because the city of Tiberias, founded by Herod Antipas, was located on its western shore, and that was the name preferred by those who were loyal to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, after whom the city was named. So, it was at the Sea of Galilee that Jesus saw Simon, verse 16, and Andrew casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, no doubt you've seen pictures of this. You've seen pictures or perhaps some type of video clip of this type of fishing. The fishermen would cast a large round net with weights on the edges out onto the water like a frisbee. And the net would unfold in the air, and coming down, it would come down flat onto the water. As the edges began to sink to the bottom, those edges of the nets had weights. As they would begin to sink down, whatever fish were underneath the net would be captured in the net. The fishermen on some occasions would dive into the water where they would pull the bottom of the net closed using a rope that ran through the perimeter of that net. And the loaded net would then be lifted up into the boat or tied to the boat to be dragged to the shore. That's what is being pictured here. Historical accounts tell us that the lake could be accessed, listen to this, from at least 16 different harbors with hundreds and hundreds of fishing boats. In other words, this was a place where many made their living fishing. And since fish was the predominant meat in the Mediterranean world, the fishing industry was the major food supply for Israel. It seems that Simon and Andrew were very successful in partnership with James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Luke 5, verse 10. Simon Peter, for example, owned his own home in the city of Capernaum, Luke 4, 38. And John was well known to the high priest, John 18, verse 15. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." By the way, that is a command. That's not a request. Now, think about that. That's an extreme command. Leave everything you know. Leave your life right now and follow me. And the clear implication here is that because of who he is, Jesus had the authority to demand that people give up their lives to follow him. You'll remember that Jesus defined what it means to follow him. Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me," this is what it looks like. "He must deny himself." What's that mean? He must give up everything that he deems important to him. Anything else that could become a god in his life. Take up his cross daily. What's that mean? Be willing to die for Jesus Christ if that's what he asked of us. At a minimum, die to self. And then he says, "Follow me." What's that? Well, we can't know how to follow Jesus unless we submit and obey the Word of God. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That was Jesus Christ's initial call to Simon and Andrew when he says, leave everything that's important to you, and follow me. Jesus said it this way, John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In other words, through Jesus Christ is the only way to forgiveness, God, and heaven. This is Christ's initial call to Simon and Andrew, and that is his call to everyone who would want to have their sins forgiven. I rejected Jesus Christ as a preacher's son for 20 years because I knew to follow Jesus Christ meant to give up my life and live my life for him. I knew that. I understood that. I also understood that if I got hit by a truck, I was going straight to hell. I knew that. I understood that. And so while rejecting God, I prayed to God that He'd keep me away from fast-moving trucks. I can tell you when I gave up and gave in, the trial, the tribulation, the struggle of life disappeared. And every domino in life fell in place because as a true follower of Jesus Christ, we have peace that goes beyond any human comprehension. And so Jesus says to these guys who make a pretty fine living fishing, hey, leave it all. Everything you know, leave it and follow me. He says, instead of fishing for fish, which were temporal, Jesus promised to make them fishers of men. In other words, Jesus says, I will train you to be my heralds, telling the world about the one true king in the coming kingdom. And in so doing, Jesus establishes the means by which his kingdom would advance. He transforms followers of Satan into heralds of Jesus Christ. And only the one true king can do that. Only the one true king can demand that type of allegiance. That's what Jesus commands. And notice, that's exactly what happens. Verse 18. Immediately, there's that word, they left their nets and followed him. They didn't even clean up. They dropped what they were doing and followed him. Their response demonstrates both the Lord's authority and the power that moves in those he calls to respond. The same exact thing happens again in verses 19 and 20 to emphasize the authority of Jesus Christ. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, there's that word, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow him. James, John, his brother, do the same. The king commands, they bow the knee. Now, it's interesting to note that Mark here lists four of the strongest disciples. In the first group, you have Simon Peter. You know how strong he was. And then in the second group, you have these two brothers who carried the nickname Sons of Thunder, who occasionally would tell Jesus, call down thunder and lightning from heaven to get rid of these losers. The point is clear. When the king commands allegiance, true followers submit and obey, no questions asked. Understandably, we see the very same type of behavior with the rest of those men who, save one, Judas, would take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. How can you explain such instant devotion? Jesus said it this way in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. That's what this is. This is the clear evidence of the king's authority over the lives of those he saves. Oh, their allegiance won't be perfect, but it was immediate. Mark is moving quickly to establish the divine credentials of the king before he gets to the ministry of the king. Think this through. If Jesus Christ had not defeated Satan and provided the way of salvation and saved men from allegiance to Satan to allegiance to Jesus and empowered those true followers of Jesus Christ to be heralds of the one true King and his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, we would all still be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Mark gives us very few details, but they're glorious, aren't they? Father, thank you for our time together in the Word. Such a joy again to be going through one of the gospel accounts. As we do each and every Lord's Day, we pray that you would take the truth that we have heard this day and apply it in each life uniquely and specifically for your honor and your glory. Eternity won't be long enough for us to praise you adequately for saving us from the penalty of our sins. To get a head start, we want to be doing that right now. For those here this morning who are here because a friend brought them or because it's Sunday and church is a thing to do, perhaps some religious event, open their eyes and their hearts and their minds. Open their ears to comprehend truth. They can't understand. They can't understand what we've talked about. They can get the details, but they don't understand the concept. Open their eyes to comprehend that truth so that today might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.